Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We have here in this passage the Apostle Paul's visit with the Ephesian elders, knowing that he probably would never see them again this side of heaven. And we don't know when that time is going to come for us. Paul knew that this would probably be the last time, and there was some bittersweet fellowship at that time as he visits with them and reviews the establishment of the First Baptist Church or the Grace Baptist Church or the Cornerstone Bible Baptist Church or the Union Baptist Church of Ephesus. Pick you out one, all right? We believe that Baptists are Baptists because they're biblical. And so probably it was an independent Baptist church. I'm just kidding. But they no doubt held the same beliefs that we hold today. I want to pick up our reading, if I may please, at verse 17 and read down to and include verse 32. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his twofold message. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I want to share with you this evening some thoughts regarding the ministry of effective evangelism. I am not at all in agreement with those who say that the days of evangelism are over. Until the Lord Jesus comes, people are going to be saved. In fact, even after the Lord Jesus comes and the church age comes to an end and we enter the tribulation begins with lost people, God's going to save 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, they will be 12,000 Jewish male virgins, unmarried men with no children, no women involved, out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks your door, ask him what tribe he's from. If he's married, has kids, if he's a woman, they don't even count. All right? Biblically, they don't count. The fact is that people will be saved until the end, even of the tribulation. Multitudes will be saved during that time. So the ministry of evangelism is far from over. Now, as we know it today, it will come to an end when the church is taken out and the tribulation begins. But even then, God will have his witnesses. And I want to suggest to you three primary thoughts tonight. In order to be more effective in our evangelism, number one, we must possess a biblical mandate. We must possess a biblical mandate. Our mandate for evangelism does not come from a book of Baptist polity or a book of Bible doctrines. Folks, the mandate for evangelism comes straight from the pages of the Word of God. And so we are commanded to do that. I want to share with you three thoughts regarding this biblical mandate. Number one, it involves a concern for lost souls. A concern for lost souls. Back in the book of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, let me read that for you. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Folks, the first thing that's involved in this biblical mandate is a concern for lost souls. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I have a great desire. My heart's heavy for my brethren, my kinsmen to the flesh, who are Jews, because they have a zeal without knowledge. They don't know the Savior. They don't have the peace with God that can only come through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a concern for lost souls. When's the last time you remember weeping over a lost soul? Now, folks, we weep over a lot of different things. I've seen people weep over the loss of a stupid ball game, like when the Pirates lose to the Phillies, or when the Penguins lose to the Flyers, you know. I'm just being mean-spirited tonight, folks. I'll blame it on the medicine I'm on, all right? I know, Brother Mark over here, he calls it Philadelphia. He ain't never been there and had a real Philly cheesesteak, or he'd never say that. The city of brotherly shove. Probably all of us at some point or other, even as children, wept over the loss of a pet. Did you not? I remember we had a dog. We found this little puppy, cute little thing. And it wasn't very big, about this little big. And we ran paper ads, and we went up and down the street trying to find a home for it. And nobody claimed it, so we kept it. Turned out to be a wonderful dog. We called it Fritz. It turned out to be a cross between a boxer and a Great Dane. And that dog died on Christmas morning. Saddest Christmas of our life. And it took three men to haul that corpse out of the kitchen and take it somewhere and dig a hole and dump it. Bury it with honors. My favorite pet, however, was a little laboratory white mouse from the eighth grade. I was in Mr. Moskov's science class, and we had a state-of-the-art junior high school back in those days, and so did Lincoln have a state-of-the-art place, right? And anyway, they had some live specimens. One was about a 5.5-foot pine snake. Pine snakes are really quite beautiful snakes. A lot of snakes are really beautiful in their colors, although I try to make them as dead as I can, but not in those days. I wasn't smart enough. And one day he brought in a little laboratory white mouse, 49-cent mouse, you know, dumped it in the cage, and that's what snakes eat. But the snake was evidently not physically well. It refused to eat, and eventually we came in one day and the snake was dead. I couldn't pay attention to his science lectures, watching that little mouse run all over that cage, all over that snake's body, waiting for the snake to do what snakes do with mice. When the snake was dead, there was no further need for the mouse. Mr. Moskov was going to destroy it, and I became a self-appointed defense attorney, and was awarded custody of the mouse. I went in after school to pick it up. Picked it up by the tail, stuck it in my trousers pocket. And all the way home, I'm wondering, how am I going to talk my mother into letting me keep a mouse? Women are not noted for a fondness of rodents of any kind. And I don't know what I said, but finally I reached in my pocket and grabbed it by the tail and dangled it right in front of her face. She didn't faint. She didn't scream. She said, oh, it's so cute. And it was allowed to stay in our house. Kept it in a little, obviously an empty fish aquarium, up in the bookcase in the hallway outside my bedroom. Mice only live about 2 years. This one lived, and this was full grown when I got it, and I lived for better than 2.5 years with all the tender, loving care. I can still see my mother picking the mouse up in her hand like this and rubbing her nose in its body like this and hearing the little whispers and stroking it like this, a little soft fur, you know, hear a little squeak, you know, in your ears like this. It's amazing how much a mouse can become part of the family. The mouse was getting old and decrepit. It got some kind of a rash, began to scratch itself around the neck until all the hair around its entire neck was gone. It was just bare skin like a big necklace. And we realized the time had come to deal with this issue. Now, when it comes time to put your dog or cat away, you probably don't take it out in the backyard and shoot it, although some of you probably do. Jonathan probably would. No, he can't because he... No, you're not in the city. You're down in the country. You can do whatever you want down there. I called the veterinarian to ask what he would charge to put a mouse to sleep. He laughed at me. He'd never done it before, and He had a standard fee of $35. I thought, now wait a minute, $35 to put in mouse suit, they only cost 49 cents. I could buy 70 mice and have a whole bunch, a lot more pretty soon after that. And so I was sharing this burden of my heart with the chairman of our deacons, the bulwark, the backbone of our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing local church. Do you know what he said to me? The spiritual leader of our church said to me, a suffering, agonizing teenage boy, hey, Ken, it's only a mouse. Why don't you flush it down the hopper and be done with it? Would you do that with your cat? Well, I realize you'd have problems if you tried. My dad says, son, it's your mouse. It's your choice. It's your, if you pay the vet, you got to pay the vet. So I didn't have $35, so I opted to let nature take its course. One night after church, we came home, and we knew the mouse was not long for this world. Came home, and the mouse did not respond. Fearing the worst, we opened the nest, and it was lying there, still alive, breathing with great difficulty, but unable to stand. We picked it up and held it in my hand and just kind of stroked it tenderly. And long after my father, brother, and sister went to bed, my mother and I stood there in the hallway holding a dying mouse. We weren't praying for it, but we were doing the next best thing. We were loving it to death. And I'd hold it for a while. My mom would hold it for a while, stroke, and she'd say, this is my mom, just close your eyes and go to heaven. No, I'm sorry. Just close your eyes and go to sleep. Go to sleep. That's what it was. She didn't believe mice go to heaven. God has big mouse traps up there. And I don't know who was holding the mouse at the time it expired. It went to the great cheese factory in the sky, but it was about 2-3 o'clock in the morning when it was gone. And each of us looked at it and we realized the mouse was gone. And all was well until we lifted our eyes and looked at each other, and then we both, and we stood there, a teenager and an adult, female adult no less, crying our hearts out in the middle of the night, holding a dead mouse. Now, my question to you is this. That was a real sorrow at the time. You know what I'm talking about if you've ever had a pet that's died. But when is the last time that you've spent that kind of agony and shed those kinds of tears over a lost soul? Can I challenge you? Too often it's when we stand at the front of the funeral home beside their coffin and look into their lifeless face when we can do nothing for them. And folks, until we have a compassion for lost souls, we're never going to be effective in reaching them with the gospel. But this biblical mandate also involves not only a concern for lost souls, but it involves a commitment to a living Savior. A commitment to a living Savior. And folks, this, notice if you will please in verses 22 to 24. And by the way, in verse 32 and verse 17, Paul talks about the 3.5 years that there was not a day or night that went by that he didn't weep over the lost condition of the people there in Ephesus. But in verses, notice in 22 to 24, his commitment to a living Savior. There he says this, I'll go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there, but the Holy Ghost has given witness that there are bonds and afflictions awaiting me. There is persecution. I may have to die as a martyr. But notice in verse 24, he says, but none of these things, those things are the bonds, the afflictions, the persecutions to which he makes reference in verse 23. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Why? So that I might finish my course with joy. I suspect that one of the problems we have in the modern church is we are more concerned about ourselves than anybody else. You realize, of course, that historically, the church, believers, God's people, the body of Christ, historically has never taken up the sword in its own defense. Muslims will do that. Muslims say, well, you Christians attacked us and slaughtered us during the Crusades. Folks, that was not Christianity. With all due respect, that was Roman Catholicism, which is not Christian. And I'll tell you something, folks, I'm getting more and more disturbed the fact when you mention anything negative about Roman Catholicism doctrinally and even in fundamental church, people get us, oh, you might offend my neighbor. Listen, their neighbor is lost. They need to understand they're in a system that will not take them to heaven. It will send them to the other place because it teaches a false gospel of works. That was not biblical Christianity. Christians historically, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, have gone to the stake, have been torn by wild beasts. I have stood and overlooked an arena in Tarragona, Spain, right on the Mediterranean Sea, where thousands of Christians were martyred there for their faith, eaten by wild beasts during the first and second centuries. Paul says, listen, whatever happens to me, I am so committed to the cause of my Savior that if I have to die, it's okay. Paul did say to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Folks, we need a commitment to Christ today, a commitment to a living Savior. And we're not seeing it, even in our fundamental churches like we once did. You want proof of that? Look at the Sunday evening attendance of the average independent Baptist church compared with Sunday morning. There are many churches, I just recently heard just this past week of a church, a family that we were visiting, used to be members there, they were asked to leave, they were told they weren't welcome there because they didn't want to support the idea of contemporary Christian rock music. And the church now has taken the word Baptist out of its name because they don't want to offend sinners. I guess they don't preach the gospel because let me tell you something, folks, nothing is more offensive to a sinner than the gospel of Jesus Christ telling you that you're lost and on your way to hell. And so we have these people today who, in fact, I was on a website today, a very disturbing website, we can talk about it later if you wish, of a fellow who I guess used to be an evangelist, I guess he's not anymore in church planting now, I don't know. But the website was all more about having fun and fellowship at church and very little about the gospel. The music was less than acceptable as well. We want to make the community welcome in our church. But I'll tell you what, folks, while we want them to be welcome, we don't want them to feel too comfortable in church where the gospel is preached until they know Christ as their Savior. And what people do, we want to open the doors and have the world come into the church. The world's welcome in the church to sit in the pew and listen to the gospel message and by God's grace get right with God. But the world is not welcome in a fundamental church to come in here and try to change us into a worldly organization. And that's what's happening, and that's what will happen unless you have a commitment as a believer and as a body of believers to a living Savior. God give us that kind of commitment. And then number three, this biblical mandate involves a consistency of lifestyle. I preached on this last summer. I'm sure you all remember that at Pastor John's church down in Union, right? I preached on consistency. Anyway, he's just back there mouthing the outline. You don't believe that, do you? Consistency of our lifestyle. Notice in verse 18, Paul says, you know, in other words, you are eyewitnesses from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And the seasons to which he makes reference here are not the seasons of the year, but the seasons of life. The good times and the bad times. The times of blessing and the times of suffering. And you read the previous chapters of this, Acts 19, and you find that Paul nearly lost his life in the city of Ephesus in the establishment of this church because he confronted sinners with their sin. He confronted unbelief as unbelief, and he presented the pure claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was nearly killed as a result of that. But because he was committed, because he had a concern, because he was consistent, a great New Testament church was established in the city of Ephesus as a model for us today. God help us to be consistent. Let me refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul would have been a good lawyer, I reckon. Eh? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls two more witnesses to the stand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. I am in 1 Thessalonians. Where's chapter 2? Here it is. Ye are witnesses, and God also. Folks, be very, very careful when you say or use the phrase, God is my witness. I fear that there are many people who use that phrase far too lightly in order to just say, well, I know I'm right, and God is my witness. You better be very careful that what you're saying is absolutely beyond reproach to use that phrase. Paul says, you folks are my witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So in order to be effective at our evangelism, we must, number one, possess a biblical mandate. Number two, We must practice a biblical methodology. We must practice a biblical methodology. And again, this involves three primary areas. First of all, it involves the importance of the prayer ministry. Too often we tack prayer on the end after we've made our decision. Now we say, well, let's pray. You know, Jehoshaphat did that when he went down to Ahab, didn't he? He says, yeah, Ahab says, will you go up with me against Ramoth Gilead? Yeah, I'll go up with you. My men will be as your men and we'll be one. We'll be with you in the war. And he says, oh, by the way, let's pray about it. No, you pray about it first. He didn't do that. He got himself in deep trouble. And by the way, he almost lost his life there too. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so there's the importance of the prayer ministry. I'm sure as the Apostle Paul labored here in this great city for these 3 years, in his weeping and concern, I'm sure, I'm confident that there were many prayers offered on his behalf, on behalf of the people from his heart. Secondly, the biblical methodology involves the importance of the public ministry. Notice in verse 20, the first part of the verse, now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. Can I say this without apology? There is no substitute for the public preaching of the Word of God in the local church. Now, folks, there are all kinds of legitimate ministries the church can have. But the primary focus of the local church is the preaching of the Word of God. Music is an important part of that ministry. But it doesn't, folks, I believe in the primacy of preaching. I'm not here as an entertainer. I'm not here just to play music and make you feel good and tap your feet. In fact, if you tap your feet, there's something wrong with what I played. I want to play music and want to play it such a way that you're going to be reflecting upon the message of the hymns and the lyrics, the lyrical content that'll help us to focus upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to worship Him with these various instruments. I'm not a vocalist, and you can thank the Lord I'm not a vocalist. Over 40 years ago, I was asked to sing at a wedding, and no one has ever asked me to sing since. So you learn what you can do and what you can't do, all right? I'm not a singer, and obviously you could tell that by my voice tonight. I'd be in real trouble if I had to sing. But folks, listen, the public ministry of the Word of God is vital. And I've heard people say, and I'm sure you've run into this as well, where people say, well, you know, why should I go to one church and hear one preacher? When I can stay home on Sunday morning and I can turn on the TV and I can listen to four or five preachers and at the same time I listen to one preacher. Yeah, well, who are you listening to? Jimmy Swaggart? Rex Humbug? What's the other guy from Lebanon? Wears the white suit all the time? Benny Hinn? Oh, Lord have mercy. Benny Hinn? And folks, people listen to that garbage and they're so theologically confused, they don't know what they believe. One pastor had a problem with a lady and Pastor so-and-so on TV was her pastor. And she was sending all her tithes to this ministry and she got her brick and all that kind of stuff. And finally the pastor said, listen, when you get sick, don't call me. When you go to the hospital, don't call me. Call Dr. So-and-so from the TV program. If he's your pastor, I don't believe I should be visiting other pastors' flock members. So you call them. When it comes time to have a funeral, you call him, have him come and bury your dead. Obviously, the woman was very upset with that pastor, but he was biblically right on target. Folks, listen, a pastor on TV is not your pastor. He can be a preacher, but he's not your pastor. They're a local church pastors. And I am a local church evangelist. I believe wholeheartedly in the ministry of the New Testament local church to the point that there is no substitute for it. Any ministry, I care not what is, and sometimes we hear about these college Bible study ministries and they take place on Wednesday nights, that's wrong. They ought to have it on Monday, Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays and encourage young people to be in a local church on the Lord's Day and on the midweek prayer meetings. I want to tell you, anything that tries to take the place of the local church is unbiblical. It is sin. I remember hearing one preacher, in fact, there was one, I won't mention any names, but he used to have a famous newspaper. He put out a Christian newspaper, and he'd tell people, send us your tithe. Folks, listen, your tithe doesn't belong to anybody but the local church. Can I make that real personal? You ought not to be putting your tithes in the offerings for us this week. We don't want, we don't need your tithes. God will take care of us one way or the other. Folks, your tithe belongs in your local church to carry on the ministry that God has given that local body of believers. And you need to support your local church. Your local church needs you, and you need the local church. I get very distressed with people who think that they're above the local church. Well, we can have a house church like they did in the New Testament. Listen, today, you know what that is? That's a feeble excuse for somebody who doesn't want to place themselves under the authority of a local church pastor. If you have a local church in your home, well, it's not really a local church. You have pastors, you have deacons. There's no accountability, there's no authority, there's no discipline. Listen, that's one of the reasons God established a local church, so there's accountability. And by the way, folks, accountability is biblical. Every one of us, Romans says, is going to give an account of himself, not to the pastor, but to the Lord. And so there's the importance of the prayer ministry, but there's also the importance of the public preaching ministry of the Word of God, for which there is no substitute. But then also notice in verse 20, there's the importance of the personal ministry and from house to house. Now, I know it's difficult these days, and I know the things are a little bit different in the social realm today than they were a generation ago. But listen, folks, the Mormons still do house-to-house visitation. They're not always successful, but they're successful more than they ought to be. You see, the problem is they have a biblical methodology, but they don't proclaim a biblical message. Biblical methods will work. The only ministry that you can actually trace back to the Bible, other than the preaching and the music ministry, and second only to preaching, I think, is the effectiveness of the music ministry. The music ministry will help or hinder the service. And the third ministry that's biblical that we can find is here in the New Testament, house-to-house visitation. Say, preacher, it doesn't work anymore. You know why it doesn't work? We don't do it. The Mormons prove otherwise. The JWs prove otherwise. We just need to go out. If all we can do is just pass out some flyers and invite folks to the services of the church, make sure we have a gospel tract, who knows, some house you might get in and be able to lead them to the Lord. Don't ever give up on advertising in the newspaper. Preacher, well, nobody ever comes. Well, we had somebody come yesterday. And don't ever say it never works. You never know. If you quit now, the next day you do, the next time you would have had paper, that's when somebody would have come, all right? I got an email today from a friend of ours in Iowa. Said the church he used to attend, and this is one of the reasons they left. Now in the summertime, every other Wednesday night, instead of having church, they have a swim party at the local pool. And no gospel, no preaching, no prayer time, just a swim time. Of course, there's a modesty issue with that as well. And we wonder why we're not winning people to Christ. Listen, these big mega churches, like Saddleback with Rick Warren, I don't believe, I'm not going to say that. Whether he's saved or not, that's between him and the Lord. But he's got real serious doctrinal problems that makes me question. And these people, they build huge churches with unsaved people who are there to be entertained with the rock music. Or at best, they build it with carnal Christians. You will not find spirit-filled, mature Christians in churches like that because so much of what goes on there is an offense to a holy God. Don't worry about how big or small you are. You just be faithful to the book. You be faithful to the Savior, and you let God worry about the numbers. The importance of the personal ministry. Peter went down in Acts 16, or Paul, and met a lady by the name of Lydia, doing her laundry, had the joy of leading her to the Lord. Number three, not only do we need to possess a biblical mandate and practice a biblical methodology, we need to proclaim a biblical message. Notice verses 26 and 7. Paul says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What was his message? Well, you find it back in verse 21. It was the message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice repentance is always directed to God. And when you have a distinction here between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, it's because of the respective ministries. The reason repentance is directed toward God the Father is because it is the Father from whom we are separated because of sin and who is offended by our sin. And our repentance involves a change of attitude that results in a change of action regarding that sin, so as we are no longer an offense to a holy God. But notice faith is always directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's the one that suffered, bled, died, and rose again on the cross for our sins. And so our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and in His work. And so that was the twofold message of the Apostle Paul. A Christ who was concerned. Jesus was moved with compassion when He saw the multitudes because He saw their spiritual needs. In Matthew 9:36, we also find that our Lord was crucified as a result of His compassion. He was willing to go to the cross and bear in His own body on the tree our sins, yours and mine, and the rest of the world. But notice in verse 21, He must be claimed by the individual. This idea, again, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And we talked about that in the message on Sunday morning. I'll not belabor the point here. But there is the importance of repentance and faith, without which there is no salvation. Turn, please, if you will now, in closing, to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to have you look with me at one verse of Scripture here. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice with me verse 13. And there is a specific order in this verse. Let me read verse 12 with it. Let me read verse 11 with it. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. We have been predestinated that we should be to the praise of His glory. All right? Who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, first of all, is they heard the gospel. And that's what we're attempting to do this week, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that God's people may be refreshed upon reflecting on His goodness to us, and the sinners might be converted. Having heard, then notice number two, they believed. After they believed, they trusted. As many as received Him, they gave Him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So you have believing and trusting kind of tied together there. And after that, after they heard, believed, and trusted, then they were saved, and then they were sealed. By the way, that sealing, I think, refers to eternal security. We are forever God's children. And there are those who believe that you can lose your salvation. One of the important facts of Scripture that they seem to miss or don't understand is the family relationship in our salvation. By that I mean we are sons of God. We're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. We're sons and daughters of the Master. And folks, the day that you can cease being the son or daughter of your biological parents is the day that you can lose your salvation. You cannot ever stop being, in this life, the biological son of your biological parents. Whether you were given up for adoption or whatever, you have biological parents that produced you. And folks, nothing can change you. You can't ever stop being what you are. Listen, folks, when you're a child of God, you're born again. And you can't ever not be born again. I can never not be born physically. I'm sure there are people who wish that that had happened, but whether I could go back in my mother's womb and forget to be born, but I'm here. I'm here, all right? And I'm here to stay until God's done with me. And like there can be no more physical births, the day that I was born again on April the 6th of 1962, there will be no more spiritual births. I was born again that day, and until God dies, I'll be His child forever. Amen? And so will you, if you know Him as your personal Savior. And if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, the plea tonight is, won't you come to Him even tonight? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. Now the last two words, you sing one of two ways. We're going to sing that again tonight. If you're not saved, I pray you'll sing that song, O Lamb of God, I come, and then come. But if you're saved, you don't have to sing that. You can sing it this way. O Lamb of God, I came. I already did that. I've already been born again. I'm already your child. I'm already on my way to heaven to be with you. So you sing if you're saved, O Lamb of God, I came. If you're not saved, you sing, O Lamb of God, I come. And come and talk with Pastor. We'll have someone sit down and pray with you and show you from an open Bible how to know that your sin's forgiven and that you're saved from your sin. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, I thank you tonight for the physical strength to be able to preach. And I pray now that you'll take this message and these thoughts, feeble though they may be, and burn these important truths, indelibly mark them upon the lives of each one here tonight. And Father God, I especially pray for that one or those two or three who may be here without Christ. I do not know all these folks. I don't know their spiritual condition, but you do. And I believe if they're honest, they do. Speak to their hearts and draw them to the cross tonight, where the burden of sin can be lifted for all time and eternity. Bless the hearts of your people as we study together, as we sing together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand.